Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. We're halfway through this chapter. Isaiah chapter 30. You've probably noticed how often God warns his people in these chapters. How over and again God is warning them to trust in him, to fear him, not to fear the adversary. We can divide up the 30th chapter of Isaiah into four main paragraphs. In verse 1 through 7, God denounced their sinful plans. Then from verse 8 to 17, which we covered last week, the disaster that will follow those sinful plans. And then from verse 18 to 26, his amazing counter-offer. And lastly, as a result of accepting his counter-offer, the certain overthrow of their enemies of whom they were so afraid. We find again and again in these chapters, God has to keep calling his people back to trust in him. And that is a very humbling thing, a humbling fact, that over and again God has to say to us, fear not. What a struggle we have to keep calm. What a struggle, what a conflict before we return again to the rest of faith that we once enjoyed. How soon that peace is shattered. How difficultly it is regained. This is what we see in these chapters. The Word of God is like a mirror of our own hearts, and it shows us the amazing patience and the forbearance of God, that time and again he will come back in spite of our foolish fears and our sinful forebodings. And he will come back again and again and say, trust me, trust me. We got as far as verse 19, but I'm going to read from verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God is saying to us, wait for me. And if you leave me, I'll be where you left me. I'm waiting for you to come back so that I can fulfill my promise to you of rescuing you, of helping you, of liberating you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. He will take up our cause when we submit it to him. Here is how Jeremiah puts it in the book of Lamentations. I don't know if we enjoy reading the book of Lamentations. It is a most wonderful little book of 5 chapters, and in it there are some wonderful truths said. Lamentation chapter 3. Here's how Jeremiah speaks from verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That's what the Word of God tells us. Our hearts tell us otherwise. Our hearts want to stampede us. And we find it so difficult to stay put. That's why God says their strength is to sit still. We have to learn that very difficult lesson of trusting in God in quietness. The Lord says, verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you, We saw last week that God says, for those who trust me, before they call, I will answer. Hudson Taylor, that great man of faith, was out in China. He had gone out trusting God to supply his needs. And in fact, his prayer partners kept sending him funds to keep on his work. But he never asked for anything. He just told God what his needs were. There came a crisis in his life when he had no more funds left, no mail had arrived, and he went to the Lord and asked him, please, God, could you supply my needs? Then the next ship that docked in the harbor brought a packet of letters, and amongst them, funds just when he most desperately needed them. But how long was that ship on the sea? It had left England weeks before Hudson Taylor experienced that need. So he was praying for funds and they were already on their way. They were, as it were, on the high seas, soon to arrive at the harbor close to where he lived. So we see what God means when he says, before they call, I will answer. He has anticipated our request. The answer is already on its way. And when it comes, we think, oh, praise the Lord, he answered my prayer. But before we asked him, he knew we were going to ask him, and he sent the answer on its way. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And this is the result of his counteroffer, verse 20. Here is something that is puzzling. It shouldn't be. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. He's saying to us, he's saying to his people, you have brought inevitable consequences upon yourselves. But I will mitigate those consequences. Everything has to have its effect. Every cause has its effect. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And therefore, because of your mistrust, because you have gone to your false friends, inevitably the consequences will be that you will experience adversity. You put your trust in the king of Assyria, and now this one that your forefathers trusted has come to besiege you and to attack your land. I will not stop it. I will not go against my own laws. This is what God says. And the same for you and for me. When we disobey, the Lord says, yes, I'll bail you out, but you must taste a little bit of the consequences of your mistrust and of your disobedience. This is what God is saying in verse 20. The Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Correction was still needed. There's always a fallout when we leave God, when we disobey him. Always. We cannot escape. God is not mocked, says the Bible. But although the consequences were inescapable, although he speaks about the bread of affliction, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, God says, yet, I'll bring this comfort, this consolation to you. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. What an unspeakable blessing to still have our teachers, to still have us to show us the right way, to bring us back to the ways of God. To whom is he saying this? If we look back at verse 10 and 11, he's saying it to the same people who speak like this in verse 10 and 11, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. It's those people That he's now speaking to, he says, your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore. So another purpose of the Lord allowing the consequences to come upon his disobedient people is to show them what they were losing and what they were rejecting. And now they had been humbled. They were not saying anymore, do not see, do not prophesy, do not speak to us right things. They were cured of that. No chastening, says the Bible, for the present is joyous, seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. That means those who accept God's chastening, those who submit to his correction. God says, you derive benefit from my correction. God chastens us not just for his pleasure. He chastens us for our profit, that we should be partakers of his holiness. And this was God's purpose in allowing their distresses. They deserved it, but the Lord says, I will throw in this crumb of comfort, this unspeakable blessing, that you will have good teachers again, not those that will lead you astray. They will be exempt from the worst. He says your eyes will be seeing them. At the end of verse 20, your eyes will be seeing your teachers. One of the greatest calamities that could happen to any nation is that there are no more true prophets left. When all become false, the doom of that nation is for sure. God says furthermore in verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. God says, I will give you guidance, I will give you counsel. In chapter 29, in verse 18, there's the promise there too. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Your ears will hear a word behind you. Why would it be behind them? It's because at that moment they were turning aside, they were deviating from the right road. But their teachers, whom they have left behind them now, before they had been seeing their teachers, so obviously their teachers were leading the way. But now they hear the voice from behind them, because they have taken their eyes off their teachers. And God says, I won't leave you to go astray again. I'll get my teachers to call you back. And what is it that they will do if you turn aside? First of all, they will correct your error, and then they will correct your practice. When they say, this is the way, they're calling them back to the right ways of God. And when they say, walk in it, they mean, put it into practice. Put the truth into practice in your lives. So the responsibility of the prophet or of the spiritual teacher or whoever it might be, the preacher, is not only to teach people the true ways of God, but also to teach them how to put these into practice in their everyday life. To put hands and feet to their beliefs. Head belief is not enough. We've got to bear it out in our lives. We've got to be practicing it, perfecting. Practice makes perfect. So the Bible is full of instruction and application. Not the one without the other. Application is always backed up with doctrine. Doctrine is always followed by application. The two can never be separated. And the true teachers were saying, this is the way, there's the doctrine. Walk in it, there's the application or the practice. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, how they resented those prophets who reproved them. No more, though. No more. He said, every time you begin to lose sight of your teachers, They will call you while you're still within earshot and call you back to the good and the right way. Not only that, but he said, you will put aside all the evil practices of the past. Verse 22. You will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. Spurning evil, abhorring and rejecting that which had caused them so much harm. In Hosea the prophet, chapter 14, after speaking to his people in severity and in judgment, the Lord bids his people return to him, and he says, as a result of their return, verse 8 of Hosea 14, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. God says, your fruit is not found there, it's found in me. The Lord Yeshua picked up that same strain when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. The condition is abiding in him. So what God says in Hosea, Messiah says in John, abide in me and I in you. Your fruit is found through abiding in me. Your fruit is found in me. Then comes the blessing as the result of this repentance and of this return. Verse 23 through verse 26. Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plenteous. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. He's going to give them the rewards of their repentance. In Hosea the prophet he says, I will hear the heavens when they call to me for permission to rain upon the earth. And as a result, the earth will flourish with crops. How important is rain? How grateful we are that we've had some rain yesterday and today. It was desperately needed. We must never forget God gives rain, and God says here, he will give rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and he deserves our heartfelt thanks also. Not only that, he says, your bread will be plenteous. The bread of the increase of the earth will be fat and plenteous. This is a blessing that is overtaking them that God promised to them from the beginning when they came out of the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 23, the Lord told his people he was sending an angel before them. And that angel is no other than the angel of the covenant, Messiah. God says of him, my name is in him. That is to say, he is all that I am. Exodus 23 from verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And in verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. In these days when we speak a lot about the perils of pollution, this is a blessing we should pray for. He will bless your bread. He will bless your water. That is, your water will not convey disease to you. That is a great mercy. Before we had this crisis with pollution of water, we took it for granted that water was pure. On Vancouver Island, between Nanaimo and Duncan, there's a little pull-in. And there used to be a little fountain there, fed by a stream up the mountain. And the water kept gushing out of this water pipe. And people could stop there, take a cup, put it under the gushing water and drink it without any fear. But you cannot do that anymore now. Too much danger of disease and of pollution. It might be pure, but it might not, because someone up the mountain may be fouling the water. What a blessing then when God says He will bless your bread and He will bless your water. Not only that, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. The blessings that come from obeying God and from following His ways. We need to pray for our country. That God will give us a country that fears God, a people that honor Him. And then these blessings which we have been taking for granted will become, as it were, commonplace again. The Lord says to His people here, your cattle will feed in large pastures. There are plenty of pasture land because the grass will grow. There'll be plenty of rain to feed the ground and to make the grass grow. And your cattle will have plenty of grass to eat. Not only that, but He says in verse 24, likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder. That's a correct translation. It's another word for silage. You've heard of silage? The kind of fermented grain that is fed to cattle? This is what is meant here. The donkeys, the oxen that work the ground will eat cured fodder. That's quality food, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. It has been separated from all impurities, usually for donkeys or for horses or for cattle. We give them grain mixed with chaff. They'll eat it all. But they'll have so much grain, they'll be able to separate it from all dust, from stones, from chaff, from all impurities, and give them grain that is fit for humans to eat. That's the result of God's blessings on His people. Physical blessings, material blessings, which we take so much for granted, God says, I'll give them to you in abundant measure. Not only that, says God, not only will there be blessings for animals, but, verse 25, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Before we come to that puzzling last sentence, He says, on every high mountain, every high hill, rivers and streams of waters. Usually you find rivers and streams of waters in the valleys. But here God speaks about rivers and streams of waters on every high mountain, every high hill. These are blessings of the Messianic era. Remember, we looked at Psalm 72 last week. The blessings of the Messianic kingdom. In Psalm 72, verse 16, we read, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. What the psalm is telling us is that someone on the mountaintop will throw a handful of grain, and the resulting crop will be like a forest for abundance and for thickness. How is that going to happen? We need water. Yes, says God, there'll be plenty of water. Here He is in Isaiah saying, on every high mountain and on every high hill, rivers and streams of waters. We read about this also about Jerusalem, concerning Jerusalem. Ezekiel had his vision of a temple that is yet to be built, and he says, waters flowed from under the threshold of the house. And it became a river that no man could swim that no man could wade through. They had to swim across. This is what is spoken of here. But he also mentions the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. That is a puzzle. It is definitely speaking of the slaughter of Israel's enemies. And what God is probably alluding to is, I'll give you a foretaste of that. When you return to me and put your trust in me, I'll deal with your enemies. I'll destroy them. And the towers may refer to the siege towers of the enemy that they would erect so that from there they could lob missiles into the city. From there they could fire arrows onto the defenders of the city. God says there's a day coming when there'll be a great slaughter of Israel's enemies. In measure, it happened when God destroyed the enemies of the people of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army. But every time that a similar situation arises, the prophecy comes into focus again. What was the focus of this prophecy? It was the people in dire distress because of their sins. God in mercy intervening to correct them and also to rescue them. So it will be in the last day when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. That's when Messiah will appear for the deliverance of his people. That's when the towers will fall. I mentioned that it is a distorting of prophecy to say that's what happened in New York. That is not really a prophecy about New York. The focus of Scripture is always in the Mediterranean basin. The other nations of the world are out of focus. They're a blur. So we cannot take prophecy and say, oh, this must be this, this must be England, this must be America. You must always remember the focus of Scripture is the Mediterranean area. Verse 26 ends this paragraph of God's counteroffer. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. It didn't happen when Jerusalem was delivered. It is something that will happen during the millennium. The millennial Sabbath, when that happens. What God is teaching us is, your repentance today secures the blessings of the succeeding generation tomorrow. What we do today is going to affect the coming generation, our children, our grandchildren, the generation that is yet to be born. What we do today has a direct bearing on their fortunes, if I may use that word, and on the outcome of their circumstances. These are difficult days in which to live, but if we sell the pass, as it were, if we give in, if we don't stand our ground, it might be that our children and our grandchildren will reproach us because we have not stood firm. Remember how Cliff read from Ephesians 6, stand firm. And God is saying in these chapters to his people, that's your problem. You are not standing firm. So the warnings are repeated over and over again. But now, from verse 27 to 33, he announced to them, I will take care of your enemies. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. I have seen what they have done to you. What had they done? They had invaded Judea. They had taken cities captive. They had destroyed the inhabitants in a most cruel way. And now they are besieging Lachish and Libna and Jerusalem, the last three fortified cities in Judea that they had not yet overrun. God says, now I will step in. When it looks as though the game is lost, I will step in. His breath like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. They will be misled by their pride, by their counselors, by their advisors, and by the trust in their own military might. But God says, on the contrary, verse 29, you shall have a song. They will not, but you will. As in the night, when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the Mighty One of Israel. And the word Mighty One is the Rock of Israel. In chapter 26, verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is the Rock of ages. He is the rock. He is the bedrock of our faith, the immovable foundation of his people's trust. So God says, verse 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, who struck with a rod. And as a result, you will sing songs of deliverance. Verse 32, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing, he will fight with it. The Lord will be beaten down with the voice of the Lord. This is how it happened. The Lord, through his servant Isaiah, said, because your rage has come up before me, I'll put hooks in your jaws, and I will lead you back by the way that you came. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and smote the army. 185,000 breathed their last from that mighty army surrounding Jerusalem. It was through God's spoken word. And in verse 33, the terrible fate that awaits the ungodly, it's really another way of saying hellfire is reserved for the wicked. For it was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. And so this is how we end this chapter. God promising deliverance. Did they accept it with open arms? It doesn't look like it. Because in chapter 31, he still has to be warning them. They're still not fully convinced. And he has to say to them in chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. The Assyrians you trusted on have been no help for you. Now you're trying something else. They're not going to be a help to you either. But it looks as though by the end of the 31st chapter, he has won them over to trust. A very shaky trust, but nevertheless a trust. Well, we have to leave it there for this week. But God willing, we'll be coming back to chapter 31 next week. No, next week, I must announce, we'll have a special message because it will be Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. So we'll have a special message in keeping with the festival. 2 weeks, God willing, from today. We come back to Isaiah. We have time for feedback, questions. I'll just close with prayer, and then please feel free.